Well, I was drawn to Psalm 107 this week as I thought about Thanksgiving. It resonated with me and what I want to focus on this morning. I think we have plenty of reasons to be thankful, right? We have so many different things to be thankful for. We hardly need to be prompted on some of those. Just so many, many things. But I think what happens is we have a hard time seeing all of them sometimes. So easy for our hearts and minds to get weighed down by the hardships of life or current events or disappointments, sorrows, problems, bills, needs. We see all the trouble in the world. We see all the bad. And that tends to overshadow all the good that God is doing in the midst of all of that. God is good. That is a fundamental principle that governs the universe. Whatever else we believe, that's our basic theology, right? God is good. He's good all the time. There is no evil in that. There's no evil in God. We've seen that in James chapter 1. He's the giver of good things, perfect gifts. And in that, there's no variation, no shifting shadow. So he's good, and he's good all the time. And that never ceases, never changes. But we don't always see it. And certainly, we don't always say it as we should. And so this psalm arrested my attention for that reason. It says to us exactly what I think we all need, what I needed to hear. And what is that? Well, look again at verse 1, if you're there, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's it. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? He's good. His loving kindness is everlasting. You notice that doesn't say anything about your health or our country or the economy or your family or your church or your finances or your feelings. It doesn't say give thanks because everything in your life is so good right now. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good and his loving kindness is enduring. And there's that word again, loving kindness. We see it so frequently in the Old Testament. Some translate it faithful love, steadfast love, loyal love, love, loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed, which can be translated mercy, goodness, kindness, favor. It's probably the Old Testament equivalent of charis, grace. And I think it emphasizes God's covenant, keeping, loyalty, and love. That's how I would translate it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His covenant, keeping, loyalty, and love is everlasting. But the point is, give thanks. And giving thanks to the Lord is appropriate. It's reasonable. You ought to do that. It's right to give thanks to the Lord. Not because of anything about you or your circumstances necessarily, but because of him and his character. He is good. He is faithful and loving and gracious. And verse 2, the redeemed should do what? Say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say. And that's not saying, if you're redeemed, say so. It's saying, God is good, and his loving kindness, his covenant-keeping loyalty and love is everlasting, and the redeemed should say it. They should say so. Have you been redeemed? Are you among those whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the east and the west and the north and the south, then you, of all people, should be saying constantly, right, to everyone, everywhere you go, all the time, God is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And who else is going to say that? Not the redeemed. And if we aren't saying it, guess what? It's because we aren't seeing it. Look at the end, verse 42. The upright see it and are glad. But all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. The upright see it. See, the wise get it. The unrighteous don't. The foolish don't. So in other words, if you're not giving thanks, it's because you're not looking. You're not paying attention. At minimum, you're not very observant. In reality, you're foolish. You're not very perceptive. It's like you're walking through life blindfolded. You're oblivious to the obvious. You're not very alert. You're not very attentive. You're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And if you don't see what's going on in the world all around you all the time. And that's the purpose then of this psalm, to help us be more observant, to help you give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. Because what's going on in the world around you all the time, the proof that God is so good and that His loving kindness is everlasting, is His wonders to the sons of men. Did you notice that refrain, verse 8? Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. This is a psalm of thanksgiving that is to be sung not just by the sons of Israel. This is to be sung by all the sons of men. Why? Because His wonders to them never cease. God works wonders. He performs marvelous acts. That's what that word means. And He does that routinely, constantly, effortlessly. Daily, for the sons of men, in general, all people, saved, unsaved, all mankind benefits from the benevolence of God, and yet how few recognize the source of all the manifold blessings that come upon them, and just how good and gracious and generous that source is. The upright see it. The wise notice, even if no one else. So the psalm aims to awaken us, all of us, to recognize the reality of what's going on in the world around us and rejoice in the goodness of God and to see how patiently and practically and persistently that goodness is manifest in our world and in our lives. And this is the thing, I guess, that struck me as I was thinking about today and preparing for today. You know, we ought to be the most grateful. We ought to be, in this generation, the most thankful, grateful people ever to live in the history of the world. Right? You think about all the technological advantages, medical advances, all the luxuries that make our lives so much easier, so much more comfortable, so much more convenient than even, say, 100 years ago, much less sooner than that, earlier than that. We ought to be the most thankful, the most naturally grateful, gracious people. And yet, we're not, are we, generally? We're not the most grateful generation. It seems like we're the most ungrateful generation. We're not thankful. We're ungrateful. We have more than ever. And we're more demanding than ever, more impatient than ever, more discontent than ever. We're spoiled. We deserve better. We protest everything, anything. And you think about the lifestyle. We just go and go and go and do and do and do and consume and consume and consume and never pause, never stop to consider who the benefactor is that sustains us and provides all this stuff and protects us. That even makes our next breath possible, let alone all the wonders He performs to sustain us every single day, to make life livable and enjoyable. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You say, how do we know that? Where do we see that? Well, two ways. First, in His deliverance. His deliverance. I mean, the Lord delivers people, doesn't He? That's what He does constantly. He's rescuing people, saving people, delivering people out of all kinds of dire straits and difficult situations. All kinds of people get themselves in all kinds of messes. And God fixes it. God saves them, spares them, rescues them. In verse 2 through 32, you have four illustrations of that. Just random, selected, but common examples of that. And they represent the experiences not just of the redeemed, not just of the sons of Israel again, but of all the sons of men. These are life experiences common to us all. And they're examples of the grace of God common to us all. He delivers people from their wandering, first of all, it says, from their lost condition, their helpless, hopeless, and even sometimes homeless condition. For example, where do the redeemed come from? Verse 2. Whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. And that could be the adversary, Satan, or it could be more general, any kind of adversity, trouble, trial, any kind of enemy, affliction. But where do they come from? Verse 3, and gathered from the lands, right? From the east and the west and the north and the south. The redeemed come from all over the earth. They're scattered. And what does He do? He gathers them. He gathers the lost. That's His specialty. In fact, when God became man, what did He do? He came to seek and to save the lost. Verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness, in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And you think immediately of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. This certainly has application to that. But it also has application to any and all who wander, who don't know where they're going and don't know how to get there. They're just lost. They're maybe aliens and living in a foreign land, strangers, but they're homeless, hungry, thirsty, weary souls. And they wander, and they wander by choice, just as the sons of Israel did. They wandered in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. That's typical. We're in the desert region, waste places by choice. Because we've rebelled against God, we wander away from Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so this is the common lot of all lost people. This is our story. They wandered. They wandered. That's where the redeemed come from. They wandered. And He gathered them. I was lost, but now I'm found. How did that happen? God found me. Notice how that works. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. Notice that. That's the turning point, isn't it? In your trouble, you cry out. Notice that. You don't get out of trouble and then cry out. You don't get your act together and then cry out. In their trouble, they cried out to the Lord. That's us. That's all people. That's where we are. You're in trouble. You need help. You're lost. You have nowhere to go, no one to turn to. What do? You cry out to the Lord. And what does He do? He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to an inhabited city. He gets them where they needed to go. He delivered them. Natsal is the Hebrew word there. It means to rescue, recover, save. It even has the force of snatching away. It's a rescue operation. It's an emergency rescue operation. It's like the Coast Guard, you know, helicopter lifting someone off of a sinking vessel out in the middle of a stormy sea. That's what God is doing, and He's doing that all the time. People in trouble, in need, in over their head, don't know what to do, can't turn to anyone else. And when you're in trouble, that's what you need, isn't it? Someone to deliver you. When you're lost, you need direction. He led them. How many times in our lives is that our condition? It's pretty common, isn't it? We're in trouble. We're wandering. We can't find our way. Or we're hungry, thirsty, homeless, weary, desperate, needing help. And the Lord delivers. He finds us. I mean, we don't find Him. We couldn't find our way out of bed, much less out of our trouble. He finds us, redeems us, gathers us, delivers us, leads us. And so the psalmist says, let them, let all who are in that condition or ever have been in that experience, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. Isn't that true? That's what He does. Time after time, God is so gracious, so good, so kind. And all who have ever experienced any kind of rescue, any kind of deliverance like that, out of trouble, owe their thanks and praise to the Lord. He delivers, secondly, from darkness, from prison, from captivity. Verse 10 says, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. This is self-induced misery. Sin-induced captivity, right? These are people who walk in darkness because they reject the light. Men love the darkness rather than the light. This is sinful choices bringing sobering consequences. They're prisoners in misery and chains because they rebel against the words of God and spurn the counsel of the Most High. And so what does God do? He gives them over to the consequences of that. He humbles them with hard labor. They stumble till they're humble. And then, verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the power of God. That there isn't anything He is unable to break you out of. There's no prison or bondage or darkness or slavery or addiction that He cannot break you free from. The Greek historian Herodotus described Babylon, and that's maybe the context of this scene, the children of Israel in captivity in Babylon. But he described Babylon as having 100 gates in the circuit of the wall around that city, all of bronze, with bronze uprights and lintels. Large bronze gates have actually been excavated at the Assyrian period site of Balawat, giving a glimpse of what the Babylonian walls and gates may have been like. Gates were locked by means of a bar slid across the two openings, and usually that would be made of iron. Well, that's exactly what this is describing. And what is it saying? As strong as those gates would be, they're not anything for God. He shatters gates of bronze. He cuts bars of iron asunder. That is a vivid picture, not only of the power of what many times holds us in bondage and captivity, but a picture of the power of God to loose bonds and set captives free. Let them give thanks to the Lord. And then thirdly, the Lord delivers from sickness. Verse 17, fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. You ever been that sick? You didn't want anything, any kind of food? Just didn't taste good, didn't smell good? They drew near to the gates of death. They were on their deathbed. This is talking about sickness. Does this mean that sickness is always the result of sin? No, that's not what it's saying, but sometimes it is. We get sick because we're fools, because we rebel, because we sin. And so God, in His grace and mercy to correct us, to change us, brings some affliction upon us and we get sick. How does He, what does that do when we get sick? Well, I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I stop, right? I mean, I'm done. I can't get out of bed. It slows us down, doesn't it? And keeps us from doing what we normally do. And sometimes that may be the issue. What we normally do is what's broken. But sickness slows us down. It stops us. You can't run away if you can't run, right? God puts us on our back, so we're forced to look up. And so being sick forces us to consider what we're doing, evaluate how we're living. But again, notice the remedy, verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions, their pits. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. And this is something that, man, we can all relate. Sickness touches all of us, right? And I think about how in my own life, we take health, we take good health for granted. We just assume we'll always be well, we'll always be fine. We take it for granted until it's gone. And so we should be quick to recognize that it's the Lord who gives that. It's the Lord who gives us good health. It's the Lord who heals us when we're sick. It's the Lord who sustains us while we're sick. And all those things, we can't take any of that for granted. If you've ever been sick and got well, raise your hand. Who do you thank for that? If you've ever got sick or were on the deathbed and lived through it, who's responsible for that? Give thanks to the Lord. I look around. I don't know. I was trying to think about it when I was a kid, how much this has actually changed. It seems like it has, and I haven't read any statistics or anything about it, but I just was thinking today that when I was a kid, we had a doctor, a family doctor, and we had a hospital in Longview. I might have known one person who was a nurse, you know? But now, it seems like half the people who are employed in a medical profession, right? And we have hospitals and clinics and all over the place. Just sickness, people getting sick, people recovering from sickness, that is going on all the time. And God is doing that. Healing is one of his wonders to the sons of men, and we all take it for granted. Fourthly, he delivers from danger. Not only wanderers and prisoners and fools, but sailors. Biggest fools of all, maybe. Mariners, merchants, businessmen who use the sea for trade. Fishermen, those who, verse 23, go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. They, of all people, have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. That's why I don't go deep sea fishing. Right there, that picture. In the ancient world, as you know, the sea was just... the sea was viewed as that uncontrollable, most powerful force of nature, right? Like this dark, mysterious thing. You just didn't mess with it. It was really a symbol in the ancient world of uncontrolled chaos. And that's why when Jesus calmed the sea, they were amazed and said, even the wind and waves obey him. People universally understand the dangers of a storm, right? And the power of wind and waves and water and the natural disasters they cause. I mean, there's nothing scarier than being caught in a storm at sea. And yet even from that, the Lord delivers. Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. And He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. So you get the picture here? God's ministry in the world, generally, to the sons of men, is what kind of ministry? A deliverance ministry, isn't it? He is delivering people constantly, all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. And this is just a sampling. These are just here to seed our memory banks so that each of us call to mind similar occasions when in our own lives the Lord has graciously rescued us. I was thinking this weekend, that's what we need to do. Sometime this week, as we gather with our family, or at least with our kids, we need to sit down around the table and play a game of remember that time, and just see how many of those stories we can recount. Rescue operations, big things, little things, but all kinds of times when the Lord intervened and snatched us out of harm's way or out of a difficult situation. Because what are we talking about here in all of this? The common experiences, notice, wandering, captivity, sickness, danger, of common people. Aliens and strangers, prisoners, fools, sailors, merchants, fishermen. They get in trouble. They cry out to the Lord. He delivers them. What should they do? Give thanks. And by the way, don't miss the simplicity of that. That what each of these groups do, all these people do or don't do. Look what they do. They really don't do anything except what? Cry out. That's all they do. Did you notice that? The repetition of that, verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 13, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord. Verse 28, then they cried out to the Lord. That's what you do. Those in trouble cry out. I mean, that's all they do, and that's all they can do, isn't it? And the Lord does the rest. So He delivers the lost from wandering, the prisoner from captivity and darkness, the sick from death, the traveler from danger. Let them give thanks to the Lord. And not only for His deliverance, but also for His dominion, secondly. His dominion. God specializes in redemption, but He also specializes in reversals. Divine reversals. He turns things around. He flips things. He changes things. 180. That is an evidence of His dominion. Notice it, first of all, over all nature. He changes, verse 33, he changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He changes or he turns a wilderness into an oasis, a pool of water, and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish a habitable city. Phoenix. Right? And sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. And he blesses them and they multiply greatly and he does not let their cattle decrease. What's that talking about? It's talking about the Lord's dominion over creation, over nature. This is my Father's world, just as we sang. And he rules it providentially, right? In one sense, just sort of constant governance of the universe and all things in it. But he also rules supernaturally, right? I mean, he can work through the natural processes and means, but he can also flip that. He can also change that so that things don't work as they're naturally supposed to. They do something different than that. He turns rivers to deserts and deserts to pools of water. That's supernatural transformation. He causes fields that were barren and unproductive to be fruitful. He causes families to multiply or cattle to multiply without loss. That's the Lord's dominion over creation, over the natural resources at our disposal, natural resources that we all depend on. He provides that. He sustains that. He causes those resources to be either plentiful or sparse as he wills, according to his purposes. Sometimes as an act of judgment or blessing. That's his dominion over all nature, over natural resources. Then you see his dominion over all nations, political regimes. Verse 39, when they are diminished, the people in general, when they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. And then sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. That's the Lord's dominion over earthly powers, rulers, nobles, kings. When they're proud, he humbles them. When they're humble, he exalts them. When they're unjust and ruthless and cause oppression and misery and sorrow, the Lord knows how to deal with that and change that. Even when nobody else can do anything about it, God can do something about it. And he does. He makes them wander in a pathless way. So think of Nebuchadnezzar, right? King one day, cow the next. He sets the needy securely on high. What a reversal. That's God's dominion over national rulers. So it's not just the land and the sea and the natural resources that God rules. He rules over those who rule over those. Now notice that. Those two things, okay, in those two paragraphs. Natural resources, national rulers, just for the sake of alliteration, which I'm sorry, I'm cursed with it. But what are those? What are those two things? Those two things are the essential elements of all human prosperity, aren't they? Human flourishing depends on those two things. So God's dominion here is displayed in His influence or His providential governance over these, and sometimes even His supernatural intervention in these two great elements of human prosperity, human flourishing. One, the earth's productiveness, and two, the rulers, nationally and locally or whatever level. So it's the natural resources of the earth on the one hand that God exercises dominion over, and then it's the leaders who have stewardship of those resources that God exercises dominion over. He punishes the wicked by destroying the sources of fertility. Or in mercy, He gives fruitfulness where it shouldn't be, to deserts, which then become the homes of a busy and successful agricultural population. Or, by a permitted misrule and tyranny, prosperity is changed to adversity, poverty. But God does that. He rules rulers, setting up one, putting down another. So in other words, verses 33 to 41 outline the beneficence, the goodness that the sovereign God can bestow on the sons of men so that people may dwell safely, may establish a town, plant a vineyard, harvest a crop, raise a family, have cattle, live in security and safety, have their future secured, have their borders defended. All of that comes from a God who is good. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no shifting shadow. And verse 42 says, "The upright see it." The wise get it. So are you? Do you? Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord. That's a nice way of saying what? Don't be a fool. Don't carry on like you did all this. You're the cause of all your success. Like you have what you have because you're so deserving and worthy. Your hand has done all these things. No. Take heed. Consider. You have it so good because God is so good. Period. Right? Give thanks to the Lord. His deliverance. His dominion. The two things we all depend on constantly. J. Vernon McGee said, "We need more say-so Christians. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't go around complaining and criticizing. If you're a Christian, tell others how good God is. He is good. And if anyone is going to say that, it'll have to be His redeemed, right? It should be His redeemed." So be a say-so Christian. You have an opportunity to do that tonight. I invite you back, 6 o'clock, for our giving of thanks service. I hope you'll be thinking about, even this afternoon, if you haven't already, your own story of God's deliverance, God's dominion, the way He turned things. In your case, something maybe even this year in your life that He's done. Be prepared to share that with us. And of course, we all have opportunity this week as we gather, especially on maybe Thursday, to give thanks to the Lord. For He is good. I invite you, if you don't know the Lord and you would want to repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ today, or if you want more information about our church or baptism, we have a prayer room out the back, down the hall to the right. There'd be somebody there to meet with you, pray with you, talk to you about anything at all that might be on your heart and mind this morning. Don't leave without doing that, if there's some way we can minister to you. Father, you are good. We acknowledge that. We confess that we need to be more observant. We need to be more quick to recognize it, see it, certainly as well to say it. Of all the people, the redeemed should say so. You are good. And so we do give thanks for the way that you constantly deliver us from all kinds of difficulties, things that we put ourselves into because of our sinful choices, our folly, for the way you exercise dominion over the natural resources and rulers, things that affect our lives every single day. You control all of that. And so we do want to bless you. We want to give honor to your name. Bless tonight as we do that here, and then the rest of this week as we gather to do exactly what this psalm commands us to do. I'm going to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.